Father, as we come before you tonight, we want to first thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege. God, we have this blessing of getting to come together to go through your word. Lord, I ask as we have this time that you would keep us attentive in it, that you would keep us respectful in it, that, Lord, we would not be distracted or be a distraction to others, but that we would actively give all of our focus and all of our attention to you, Lord, and to what you want to show us by your Spirit. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us clearly by your Spirit, speak through me clearly by your Spirit, that your word would be understood as I teach it. That, Lord, we would take what we hear, what we study, what we understand, and we would apply it. We would make use of it. We would take the things we learn and live according to their truth. So, Lord, have the honor and the glory in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I'm going to take you all through something I like to do periodically. If you are not a fan of sports of any kind, I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to bear with me for a few minutes. If you are, then maybe you'll know what I'm talking about. It is a moment, though, that is etched into the history of baseball, into the history of sports in general, even the history of the city of Boston. The date was October 17th, 2004. None of you were alive yet, but I was, and I remember this very clearly. The occasion, the middle of the playoffs of Major League Baseball. It was game four of the American League Championship Series, and the Yankees were three outs away from going to the World Series, facing their bitterest of rivals, the Boston Red Sox. Now, the Yankees had won game one, game two, and game three. The series was a best 4 out of 7. First team to 4 wins goes to the World Series. Kind of a big deal. So, it's game four. The Yankees are up 4-3, and it's the last inning. 3 more outs are all they need to get to what would have been their 6th World Series in 7 years. They were like an utterly dominant force that seemed like they couldn't be stopped until this night. What happened was the bottom of the 9th inning began. The Yankees sent out their pitcher, seemingly indestructible, the legend himself by the name of Mariano Rivera, the greatest closing pitcher in baseball history, out there to do his thing, get 3 outs, and send his team back to the World Series. In his way first was a man who played first base for the Red Sox. His name, a little less familiar, was Kevin Millar. Kevin Millar etched his name in history in this moment, though, by doing something kind of unspectacular. Kind of mid. What did he do? He drew a walk. It's not bad. He got on base. It's a good thing to do. But it wasn't like he had this magical moment. But what happened next was the game-changing moment. Was the moment that turned the tides of baseball history forever. As soon as he got to first base, his manager took him out for a pinch runner. If you don't know what that is, it's somebody who runs the bases in place of the person who just got on base. Typically when the person who just got on base is very slow, and the team has a shot at winning. Now, the manager took out Kevin Millar because he was not exactly the fastest man in the stadium, or in his own dugout, or even in his own house. But you know who was probably the fastest guy in the stadium? Was the guy they put in his place to run the bases. His name, you Dodgers fans might know this guy a little bit. His name was Dave Roberts. Dave Roberts took first base to run in Kevin Millar's place, and at the first chance he got, he steals second base. Beats the throw, slides in under the tag, and while the next batter came to the plate, Bill Miller, he hit a single in the center field, and Roberts just chugs around those bases like his life depended on it. Slides in at home, safe. The Yankees, 3 outs away from going to the World Series, just blew the lead. The game was tied at 4. 3 innings later, the Red Sox would get a 2-run home run and win the game. You're like, great, then what? Well, they still had a lot of work to do. You see, the Yankees still could go to the World Series with just 1 win. Was all it took. They still had the first 3 in their back pocket. The Red Sox only had 1. But why was this moment, changing Kevin Millar out for a pinch runner on October 17th, why was that the game-changing moment? Because from that moment forward, the Red Sox did not lose another game. They won game 4 that night. Then they won game 5. Then they won game 6. Then they won game 7. Got to the World Series. No team had ever come back from 3-0 in a playoff series before, but they were the first to do it in baseball. They go to the World Series and they win game 1. Then game 2, then game 3, then game 4. They went from 3 outs away from going home with nothing in the playoffs to winning their first World Series in 86 years. And it began with one decision to put a very fast man on the bases when they needed him the most. One game-changing moment changed not only that game, but the course of the rest of that season. Game-changing moments have a way of being remembered, living on. And tonight, we find the game-changer of game-changing moments itself. Continuing on through our Come Together series in Ephesians, we see, as we continue to look at what has God done for the church, we find the single most game-changing moment in the history of the world. And that's not an exaggeration, because what we're talking about here is the redemption of mankind. Throughout chapter 1, we saw what God has done for the church in choosing us for himself, choosing us to be the ones who would grow, who would know him, who would be called by him, the ones who would come together as his people. So we've been called to be together as his church. That's great. What good are we together if we're unchanged? What good are we together if we haven't been changed from who we used to be? What good are we together if we're exactly the same as we were before we came to Jesus? This is where the game changer happens. This is where we're redeemed, bought back, made new, revitalized, and reborn into exactly who God has always intended us to be. This is the game-changing moment for all of us as mankind, for you and I personally as individuals whose identity is now in Jesus over anyone or anything else. So let's go ahead and pick this idea apart, this being made alive, this being redeemed. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's a particular game-changing phrase that the Apostle Paul uses twice in this text in different forms. This idea of he made us alive. The Greek wording for that is a complicated compound word that I'm going to attempt to pronounce. The Greek word souzoopoieo. Like I said, I was going to try to pronounce it. It's a Greek word that means to reanimate, or to make alive together with something. Now, that second definition is key because we're told right there how we've been made alive. With and by Jesus Christ himself. We're not merely made alive like Jesus, but with Jesus. He made us alive with himself. He has given us his own life. But how? What is it about the life of Jesus that gives us life? How exactly does the life of Jesus make us alive? How does this work? How does this process go? Well, that's what's before us to study and learn. Here in our text, we find two game-changing acts of God that have made us alive. Number one, if you're taking note, we do have it on the screens for you, is that he resurrected us. The first game-changing act of God that has made us alive, he resurrected us. This is more the literal idea of being made alive. He raised us up from the deadness of sin. It's something Paul points out very plainly in verse 1. He elaborates on it, in verses 2 and 3. He says it all over again in verses 4 through 6. Number 2, he repurposed us. Jesus has repurposed us. We are made alive, but not for the same things we used to live for. We're made alive, but not to go back to the deadness of our sin. No, God has greater things, greater plans for us than we could have ever had for ourselves apart from him. Verses 7 and 9 tell us that as we've been made alive, we're shown his grace. We're shown his kindness. In fact, it's by his grace that we're saved. We're not saved by any work that we could do. And verse 10 builds on the works idea by bringing into the equation what works we should be doing once we've been saved, once we've been repurposed, once we've been made alive. So firstly, what we see is that God has resurrected us in making us alive. And this is indeed a game-changing action. This is an act of God as literally as it can be. Verses 1 to 3 first here. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, when Paul talks about being made alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins, those words there, trespasses and sins, communicate two different but still kind of similar ideas. To trespass means to cross a line, meaning we've gone past a boundary we weren't supposed to go past. To sin comes from an old archery term meaning to miss a mark, as though an archer were aiming for the bullseye of a target and completely missed the target altogether. So the idea of crossing a line or having a trespass implies rebellion. You've deliberately gone past a place you weren't supposed to go. The idea of missing a mark implies failure. Even in trying to hit a target, you missed. Even in trying to do what's right, there was a failure. So consider this idea then. Jesus made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning we were subject to die in rebellion and failure. We were subject to die as rebels and failures at life. That was our destiny before Christ. To fail in rebellion all the way to death. As if we were trying to buck the system, but we couldn't. as though we wasted our entire lives thinking that pleasing ourselves, sinning over and over again, was the only way to live. And either we thoroughly enjoyed it, or we just thought, oh, well, this is just what it's supposed to be like, and resigned ourselves to it. Except it's not the only way to live. We know that. These trespasses and sins, these rebellions and failures, we walked in under the influence of Satan himself. Now, Paul doesn't leave any mystery about this. When he uses titles like the prince of the power of the air, it sounds all mysterious. Like, oh, the prince of the power of the air, who could that be? He doesn't name any names. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Both of those are titles referring to Satan himself. Think about that for a second. We tend to be the kings and queens of excuse making when it comes to our sins, don't we? Like, if we're being really honest, like, if we're just going to lay it out there, kind of put ourselves out there for a minute, we are the kings and queens of excuse making, of making our sin look like it's not sin, right? Rationalizing things to ourselves, justifying our sinful choices. We've all done it. And frankly, if we're being honest, we're all too good at it. We're just being kids. You're only young once. Everyone else does it. What's the big deal? Why does it even matter? I'm not hurting anybody. The list goes on and on. We deflect. We downplay. We try to make our sin less than sin somehow. But here's the reality. Every sin committed is still sin, and it doesn't matter why you did it. And every sin committed is committed under satanic influence. We're either following God or we're following Satan. Those are the only two options. There's no you do you in God's economy. You're following God or you're following Satan. And when we were rebellious failures apart from Christ, that meant we were rebellious failures under the administration of Satan, under his authority. When we sin unto Satan and against Jesus. When we were once dead in trespasses and sins, yes, we did walk according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We did conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh with the other sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath by the very sin nature of our humanity. That's the truth about sin. It is Satan-led, it is Satan-influenced, and it is Satan-following. And it doesn't matter why we do it. This reality is why we needed resurrecting in the first place. This is why we've needed to be made alive, because in that lifestyle, in living according to our sin, according to just our desires, doing what we want and hoping it ends well, that's the influence of Satan. That's the deadness of trespass and sin. This is why we've needed to be made alive. We can't have the beauty of being made alive in Christ without knowing that we're being made alive from the deadness of sin. We can't have the beauty of being made new in Christ without knowing that we're being made new from the old ways of our flesh. The game-changing act of God here resurrecting us, it is game-changing because of just how much we need that resurrection from the deadness of trespasses and sin. From rebellion and from failure. Only God can wake us up again. Only God can bring us to life again. And he did so by sending his son to die for us. He did so by sending his son to die for our trespasses and sins, for our rebellions and failures. That's the message we arrive at in verses 4-6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Before we even get to the news of being made alive there, look at the way Paul describes God leading up to that. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. God has been merciful to us, meaning he has withheld from us the punishment of death and condemnation in hell for eternity that we deserved for our sin. He's withheld that. We deserved it. We earned it with our sin. But he held it back when he didn't have to. God has been loving to us so greatly to the point that he loved us even when we did not love him. God's love for us does not depend on how we feel about him. It never has. Romans 5, 8, and 9 communicate that very clearly, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how great his love is. While we were still dead in our trespasses, still actively rebelling against him, he loved us. While we were still sinning, failing, even when we tried to do the right thing in our own power and we missed the mark altogether, he loved us. He loved us while we were actively making ourselves unlovable. He loved us when we were directly defying him. So our merciful, loving God, who loved us even while we were rebels, even while we were failures, even while we had no intention of ever changing the course we were headed down, even then, he made us alive together with Christ. By his grace, and at the beginning of verse 6, we find it, raised us up together. Now, as we pick that apart, here's where it gets wild. Okay? The Greek word for raised us up together in the Greek is one word. The Greek word synergairo, which is another compound word. It's where we got our English word synergy. And it literally means to rise together. That word synergairo, to rise together. And again, that word synergairo, it's a compound word in the Greek. You have your prefix soon, meaning together, and egairo, meaning to rise or awaken. Egairo is the Greek word used in all four Gospels to say he is risen, referring to Jesus. So put this together. The same resurrection in which Jesus rose from the dead back to life forevermore is the same resurrection we have been given when we've been made alive from the deadness of trespass and sin. Understand this, the same power that frees us from sin, that keeps us from sin, that changes our outlook, that changes our attitude on sin, that power is the same power that lives in you and in me, is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. That power lives in you. That power lives within us by the Spirit of God. That power works in you and in me by the Spirit of God on a daily basis. That is game changing. God resurrects us from the walking dead that we used to be, from the shameful lives we used to live, and that in and of itself makes us alive in him. We don't have to go around physically alive, but dead on the inside. We don't have to wander around in our sin and hope one day we find life in some of it at some point. We have life in Christ. We are made alive. We are brought back to life when we deserve the very death we used to walk in. God resurrects us from being dead in trespasses and sins, and that changes the game for every single one of us. It tells us that whatever sin we're walking in is not the way it has to be. The lies we're walking in, it's not the way it has to be. The lust we're walking in is not the way it has to be. The gossip, the laziness that we're walking in, it's not the way it has to be. It's deadness. It's a spiritual death. And the longer we walk in it apart from Christ, the closer we get to our spiritual death enveloping us in a physical death that becomes an eternal death in hell. And it's not the way it has to be because he has resurrected us from it. He's made us alive and taken us from it. But not for nothing. Not just to be cleaned up to go get dirty later. Because secondly, he's also repurposed us. We're not made alive just to be left idle and doing nothing. We're made alive and made also to do differently. Look at verses 7 to 10. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is so game-changing about God repurposing us is that we're not cleaned up and made alive and resurrected from the deadness of trespass and sin just to go back and get dirty again. When he brought us out of the grave and cleansed us in his blood, it wasn't just to go jump back in the grave. Think of it this way. This is going to be kind of a strange visual, but try to bear with me in it. If somebody was placed in their coffin only to find out they weren't actually dead, like they woke up and saw they were locked in a coffin, what is the first thing that person's going to try to do? Bust out of that coffin, right? They're not going to stay in there. And if they do, they're going to fight trying to the last second. Because they don't belong there. They're alive. Their purpose is not to lie in a coffin. Their purpose is to come back and live. When we've been brought out of the grave, we've been made alive. We're not made alive just to go be dead again. We're not made alive just to go back to the things that were killing us. We're made alive to live. I know that sounds silly and obvious, but we were made alive to live and to live differently. Our entire identity has been transformed into children of God who have been made and who've been called to please him. And this isn't just temporary, it's for ages to come. For ages to come, he will continue to show how deep, how rich, how unending his grace and his kindness are. We'll spend not only the rest of our time on this earth, but all eternity continuing to share with one another as God's children all of the wonderful and gracious and amazing things that Jesus achieved for us and accomplished for us in our lifetime. We're going to have all eternity to talk about it and reminisce on it. We're never going to run out of things to say about what he's done. But what happens in this age? That's the ages to come. We'll be sitting along the streets of gold continuously talking about what Jesus did for us. But until that day comes, while we're here, what happens here? What happens in this life? Now that we're made alive, we've been resurrected from the deadness of trespass and sin. But what happens here after that? Once we're saved, once we're resurrected from the deadness, then what? Verses 8 and 9 remind us how he got there. That God saved us by his grace through our faith in him. We've not been saved by any works that anybody could do. Removes boasting from the equation. It takes away the possibility of being able to boast or to brag that what you did got you saved. Before we were repurposed, yes, we were resurrected, and that was a work of God. It was a gift from him, something that by its nature as a gift can't be deserved. Something that cannot be earned. We can't claim a right to it. That's to keep us humble. Then comes the clear evidence in verse 10 that we have been repurposed in Christ. For we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Understand something about what we've been repurposed to be. The Greek word for workmanship is poiema. As you might have gathered from the sound of that word, is where we get our English word, poem. Something that is very intentionally, in great detail, crafted for a purpose. We are a work, we are a craft of God, something he himself has made by his own hand. And because we've been created in Christ Jesus, something that he himself has made for himself. We have been made for himself. We've been remade, repurposed, crafted, handmade by God in Christ for good works. Now, people get tripped up here a lot. Once we get to verse 10, people start, they see the word works and they're like, ugh, hang on a minute. Works can be something of a swear word for some Christians. Anytime a Christian brings up works in a discussion about the Bible or a discussion about faith, it's one of those things that for some people provokes a very strong reaction. Like you just said the magic buzzword and trap door should open beneath you. But works is not a dirty word in the Christian faith. It needs to be understood. We've got to have a full perspective on where works fit into the picture. Paul just finished saying in verse 9 very clearly that the salvation God has given us in Jesus has nothing to do with our works. Our works don't save us. I'm sure many of us in here have done varying degrees of great things. Not a single one of them, is getting you into heaven. None of them. Doesn't matter how cool it is. Nobody can boast about being saved because nobody got their own way there. It's a gift of God. It's a work of God. It's not something we work for or earn with what we do, but works do still have a place in the equation. Just not at the beginning of it. Works don't lead us to salvation, but works ought to be the product of salvation. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's how we know they belong somewhere. These works and acts of righteousness and obedience and faith, they're what we were created for. That is what we're repurposed to do. God prepared these good works for us before we ever knew him, with the intent in his will for us to walk in them, to do them. We've been repurposed for good works to do good things for the glory of God. And if we know our new purpose, then we ought to do it, right? That's why it's so tragic that there are many who make the decision in their heart and in their mind to follow Jesus, but fail to translate it into their actions. They believe all the right things. If you ask them how they know they're saved, they could tell you because Jesus died for their sins and they believe that he is Lord. They've got the headspace where it needs to be. What they believe is correct. They take verses 8 and 9 very seriously. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not saved by works. But then comes verse 10. Then comes the repurposed element of our life in Christ. And something doesn't add up. Believing in Jesus, claiming to have been saved and cleansed by his blood, should not lead to a life still directed by the deadness of trespasses and sins. The person who routinely got drunk every night before becoming a Christian should not still be getting drunk once their faith is in Jesus. The person who spent hours every day gossiping about anyone and everyone they could before becoming a Christian should not be gossiping once their faith is in Jesus. The person who was led around by lust and inappropriate desire for others before becoming a Christian should not be lusting once their faith is in Jesus. The person who was laying around doing nothing all day long before becoming a Christian should not still be the same lazy sack of potatoes now that they're found in Jesus. The change has to be clear. The change has to be obvious. Because for the person who has indeed been saved by grace through faith, now there's a whole load of good works to be walked in. good works that God has prepared for us long before we ever knew him. Being repurposed for these good works, that being our new purpose, means there's a whole new agenda for us. A whole new life to live. A whole new set of goals to move toward. The main one of which is this. The priority, pleasing God ahead of pleasing ourselves. Pleasing God ahead of pleasing others. And when it comes to being repurposed, that right there is the game changer. We now live to please God, not man. For the ultimate example of this, consider how we are now saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Consider why that's the case. Jesus gave his life for us upon the cross. That much is clear. It's evident. We've talked enough about it. We know that. We believe that. But how? How does Jesus' sacrifice of his life demonstrate pleasing God? We know it made a way for us to get to him, a way for sin to be forgiven and washed away. But how does Jesus' sacrifice of his life demonstrate pleasing God? Isaiah 53 verses 3 to 9 tell us a good amount about the suffering of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Let me reread those verses for you. I know we read them before worship, but I'm going to read them again. You don't have to turn there necessarily. If you want to, you can, but you don't have to. Isaiah 53, 3 to 9, which prophesied Jesus' suffering several hundreds of years before it actually happened. Where it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So let's just summarize really quick what those verses lay out about Jesus and how he suffered and what he did. His own people rejected him. He knew the feeling of human grief and human sorrow. He took the wounds and physical battering of punishment for our sins, even when we were the ones full of sin, and he had never sinned. He did not oppose his punishment or fight against it. He was treated like the guiltiest of sinners, even though he was never guilty of sin. He was killed with other sinners who mocked him while he hung there. That's what Jesus endured in his suffering and in his sacrifice. Any one of those on their own, I think we would agree, independently, is suffering and sacrifice, let alone all those things together. That's what he submitted himself to. But again, how does any of that or all of that demonstrate Jesus pleasing God the Father? Well, if you did turn to Isaiah 53, look at the very first line of verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Put it all into perspective. If you don't connect what happens here and what it leads to, it might confuse you, like it sounds kind of sick. God the Father was pleased in the suffering of Christ the Son? Why? Why would that please the Father to watch his Son agonize? Because it was the suffering of Christ the Son that made us alive in himself, redeeming us and washing us from our sins, fulfilling the ultimate will of God to bruise the head of the enemy, or to defeat the enemy of sin and death, to defeat Satan himself, and to reconcile us, his image-bearing creation of mankind, to himself once and for all. That's why it pleased God. That's why it pleased the Lord to bruise his only begotten Son. Because it wiped away the stain of sin. And it brought us back to bearing his image once again. Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus was obedient in dying the death of the cross. It was the path set before him. None of it caught God the Father by surprise. Every step of it was what Jesus was supposed to do. And every step of it, Jesus did. That's how we know the suffering of Jesus is the ultimate example of pleasing God. The suffering of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, that is the ultimate game changer for you and for me. We are resurrected, made alive from the deadness and sin that we used to live in. We are repurposed to live well in good works to please him. And we will one day rejoice before him for these things forever and ever. Jesus has eternally changed the game. We now eternally live for him, and it begins right now. What we are living right now is the beginning of eternity for us. Yes, our physical death will interrupt it, but for a moment, simply for us to transition to eternity in paradise with him. But it begins right now. It begins right now being made alive from the deadness of trespass and sin. It begins right now walking in the new purpose we've been given by him to walk in good works that he set out before us long before we ever knew him. We live eternally for him, but it starts right now. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have indeed changed the game, and that is an understatement. We thank you that we are no longer headed on the path for hell. We are no longer hellbound in our sin, in our failure, in our trespass, in our rebellion. You've changed our course. You've set us straight. You've given us new life. We belong to you. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have made us alive. That where sin had left a crimson stain, you've washed us white as snow. You've resurrected us from the deadness of trespass and sin. Where we once were walking dead apart from you, you've made us alive. You've resurrected us, never to return to the grave. And you've repurposed us, Lord. You have not made us alive just to leave us aimless and wandering and wondering what we're supposed to do now. You've made us alive and given us a new purpose. We have a whole new list of things to do. We have good works that you set before us to achieve and accomplish by your power. Good works that you set before us to walk in long before we ever knew they were there. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to walk in them. That we would be Christians who do not simply, that do not simply claim Christianity and live against you. But that we would be a people who have been both resurrected and repurposed. Made alive both in spirit and in deed. We know this is a work of your Spirit and your Spirit only. Not our work that we should boast in it, but yours. A gift you have given us. A gift we don't deserve. So thank you, Lord, that you are merciful for how great your love is. that you have shown us the riches of your grace and your kindness. We pray that you would help us to walk in these good works set before us, that we wouldn't try to do it ourselves, but we would do it by your power, that we would do it to please you, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.